Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello, friends. When we began looking at the account of David in the book of Samuel, I mentioned that there might be some weeks when we needed to read a substantial portion of the text. 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22 form a single literary unit, so to read them appropriately, we need to read them together. Now, that's rather long for a Bible reading in the service, and I'm actually going to quote all of it in the message. So Michelle read a related passage from the Gospel of Matthew for us. We'll get to those words of Jesus as we work our way through 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. If you haven't read those chapters in preparation for this morning, you may wish to pause the video and take a few minutes just to read straight through them now. My intention is to read the chapters in four sections, addressing each one in turn, and particularly pausing to draw together some threads at the end of chapter 21, and then we'll see how things work out through chapter 22. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we enter into the book of Samuel this morning, our prayer is that we would know you more and that you would shape and fashion us in the likeness of Christ. Amen. Let me begin with a couple of words of introduction. As we come to 1 Samuel chapter 21, one obvious question confronts us. If Saul has been rejected and David has been anointed as the next ruler of the nation, why isn't Saul done away with and David put straight onto the throne? These two chapters show us why. And the answer is simple: preparation. In the 14 years that I served at Regent College, the most frequent conversation that I had with students visiting my office concerned their frustration at being made to wait to serve God. A typical conversation would go something like this: I've been a Christian since I was a teenager. Most of them by this point were mid to late 20s. When will I finally get to do what God has called me to do? And my answer was always the same: patience. Don't resist the period of preparation. It's a gift. We aren't told how long it was between David's anointing as king and the time when he was finally established on the throne. Some scholars say 7 years, others as much as 20 years. Certainly, I think 10 years would not be an unreasonable estimate. For Moses, his preparation took 40 years. Jesus was age 30 before his public ministry began. Long periods of preparation are normal according to Scripture. So if you sense the call of God on your life to some particular task, you ought to expect many years of preparation, more in fact than you can imagine. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "The worst thing that can happen to a person is to succeed before he is ready." And the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, "If I knew I had 25 years left to live, I'd spend 20 of those years in preparation." One other word of introduction. This chapter shows us David failing in a variety of ways. Eugene Peterson writes, "The story of David isn't set before us as a moral model to copy. David isn't a person whose actions we're inspired to imitate. In the company of David, we don't feel inadequate because we know that we could never do it that well. Just the opposite. In the company of David, we find someone who does it as badly as or worse than we do, but who in the process doesn't quit, doesn't withdraw from God. David's isn't an ideal life, but an actual life." So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1. Verse 1, "David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, 'Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?' David answered Ahimelech the priest, 'The king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elhah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" David has gone, you'll remember, first of all to Samuel for help, then to Jonathan, and now he goes to Ahimelech. He's gone to a prophet, a prince, and now a priest. Nob at this time is the center of Israelite worship. This is where the tabernacle is, where the priests served before the altar of the Lord. And when David arrives, he does 4 things wrong. He makes the priest anxious and uncomfortable. He lies to the priest. He takes advantage of the priest, making 2 inappropriate requests. But more significantly than any of these, there's something he omits to do, something he's omitted to do for some time now. Ahimelech is immediately suspicious of David. I mean, what a hopeless cover story. He's on a secret mission for the king. And that story's especially weak when he requests bread. You don't go to the sanctuary of the Lord for your baked goods. You go to be attentive to God. Although it makes no sense, David asks for provisions, for bread. And the only bread that's available is the showbread, the consecrated bread. 12 loaves that were placed on the altar each Sabbath and removed a week later when they're replaced with fresh bread. The priests, lucky old priests, are permitted to eat this week-old bread. No one else is. That's what the ceremonial law says. Leviticus chapter 24. Take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in 2 stacks, 6 in each stack on the table of pure gold before the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. No one else gets to eat the bread. And yet Ahimelech gives it to David. And interestingly, we find out in the New Testament that Ahimelech does nothing wrong. In fact, he's given credit by Jesus for this act in the Gospels. It's not unlike if someone were to chop our communion table up for firewood. It seems like an extraordinarily sacrilegious act, unless, of course, it was to provide warmth for a family on the streets who were freezing to death. The ceremonial law is meant to be subject to the law of mercy. Then an odd verse appears that seems to interrupt the story. Verse 7. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. Now, what an interesting phrase, detained before the Lord, not attentive to the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. It seems like just a throwaway line, that verse. But for those who've read the next chapter, it's certainly not. Next, David's cover story becomes even weaker when he asks, "Have you got any weapons? I haven't brought my sword because the king's business was urgent." Well, the one thing we can say is that at least to his credit, David's not an accomplished liar. Amazingly, the priest does have a weapon. The sword that David took from Goliath when he defeated him in single combat. And the moment that we hear mention of Goliath's sword, a chill should run through us. What has happened to David, the young man of faith who didn't need a sword to defeat Goliath, who believed that God would not be mocked and trusted in God's protection, who was unafraid in the face of a terrifying enemy because he knew the presence of God was with him? You can hear in his voice the desire for the weapon he once mocked. "There is none like it. Give it to me." One almost wants to add, "my precious." How the mighty have fallen. But we're not at the bottom yet. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Next, David flees to Gath, Goliath's hometown. Of all people, he turns for help to the Philistines, the enemy that he's been fighting ever since he defeated Goliath. And he does this because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. These are people with whom he has common cause against Saul. Though in fact, Saul has quite given up his fight against the Philistines in favor of his pursuit of David. When David gets to Gath, he hears the same song that's being sung amongst the Israelites. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But he also hears something more. Isn't this David, the king of the land? See, by this point, everybody knows David is going to be king, that he's on a trajectory to the throne. Whatever Saul does, David will be king. And David's response to this is fear. He's frightened of what will happen if the Philistines think they've got their hands on Israel's next king. So he's reduced to feigning madness, dribbling down his beard. This is his pigsty moment. You remember in the parable of the prodigal son that the prodigal literally came to himself, came to his senses when he was reduced to working with the pigs, when he had nowhere lower to go. And it's often at the lowest moments that things finally become clear. The truth of our situation dawns on us and the right courses of action begin to present themselves. It's just a shame that we have to fall so far and for so long before we awaken to our situation. But where David is seen failing in chapter 21, he'll be seen reviving in chapter 22. David has turned to prophet, to prince, to priest, and now even to Philistine to no avail. He needed to turn to God. Why do you go to the sanctuary of the Lord? You go to meet the Lord, to seek his direction. That was what he forgot to do when he was there. In his search for security and sustenance, David has overlooked the more important issue of maintaining a life attentive to God. He's lost the immediacy of a living relationship with God, in which he turns to God first and trusts God for deliverance and for provision. But God has not left him. Remember when he was chosen as king, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. David has let his fears and his circumstances overwhelm him, and he's forgotten that God is with him. Intimacy with God is the bread that he needs. Intimacy with God is the armament that he needs. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." God rarely, if ever, forces us to be attentive to him. But when we're inattentive, our own choices will often lead us into circumstances that cause us to turn once again to him. In the deep struggles of life, we need to learn to seek him first, not once we've exhausted all of our other resources and visited everyone else that might help us. What are your circumstances today? What sickness or sadness are you going through? What limitations are putting pressure on your life, perhaps because of the pandemic? What struggles are you or those you love facing? And who are you turning to in the midst of that? It's not wrong to turn to others. We'll find in the next chapter that the Lord will provide David with exactly the people he's been looking for. but he needs to learn to seek God first. What is it that changes David's trajectory? I think that the madness incident provokes the need for change, but it's something else that provides the hope. The text is typically understated about what inspires David, but it seems to me that although he did the wrong things when he went there, it was the memory of the sanctuary, the faithful priest, and the sacred bread that gradually had an influence on him. We shouldn't forget that the bread that he ate was the bread of the presence. And we too have our own bread which reminds us of God's presence in the communion. And sometimes it can be as simple an act as eating bread, which reawakens us to God's presence with us, helping us become once again attentive and responsive to God. Well, let's look at how things work out. Chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. The first sign that a change is taking place in David is that he doesn't reject others in difficulty, but takes responsibility for them. When you're consumed by your own problems, the problems of others are an annoyance, a hindrance. You don't want to attend to them. But David is emerging from this period of self-absorption. And as David begins to turn Godward, so he begins to reflect again the caring character of God. A second sign of this change in him is that he takes particular responsibility for the welfare of his father and mother. He takes them to Moab. And there's a bit of logic here in placing them in the care of the Moabites. Remember, his grandmother Ruth was from Moab. There are family connections here. And notice the change that's taken place in David's relationship with his father and brothers. Perhaps they too are now on the run from Saul because of David. But far from blaming him for this, when his brothers and his father's household heard about where he was, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. His brothers would have done anything rather than follow David's commands not so long ago. But more significantly, look at what David actually says to the king of Moab. "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" He's seeking God's direction again. And almost immediately, God sends him a prophet. As soon as he shows he's responsive to the Lord's direction, the Lord gives him direction. Let me say that again. As soon as he shows that he's responsive to the Lord's direction, the Lord gives him direction. It's interesting. David wasn't wrong to seek a prophet. It was just the wrong prophet at the wrong time. And the Lord's going to send him a priest. He just went to the wrong priest at the wrong time. Even going to the Philistines is going to turn out to be the right move. But it needs to be under God's direction, in God's time. Well, as David is feigning madness, meanwhile, Saul is truly going mad. So let's finish the account from chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, And Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill in Gibeah, with all his officials standing at his side. He said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that the first time that I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, 'You turn and strike down the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me.'" Can you see the change in David? Saul is truly going mad. His control over Israel has shrunk to control over the men of his own tribe only, Benjamin. Just the loyalists are left. And even then, he's accusing them of plotting against him. Saul is gripped by this idea of people conspiring. He accuses, incorrectly in every case, David, Jonathan, the men of Benjamin, and the priests. And there's a clear contrast here between David, who takes responsibility for those with nothing, and Saul, who bribes and accuses those who've grown rich under his reign. In this atmosphere of distrust, this vile creature, Doeg, sees his chance and makes his accusation that the priest Ahimelech conspired to help David. Ahimelech is brought before Saul, and when the accusation is put to him, it's fascinating, and it's greatly to Ahimelech's credit that he doesn't defend himself at all. Instead, he defends David. Verse 14, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. let not the king accuse your servant. On this clear evidence of Ahimelech's innocence, Saul, of course, pronounces him guilty and shockingly orders his guards to kill all the priests of the Lord because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. They are to die because they acted as priests and not as Saul's spies. But Saul's soldiers aren't willing to carry out these monstrous and insane orders. So Saul calls on Doeg, who is happy to oblige. And the text emphasizes that he cuts them down in their priestly garments. But he goes even beyond the instructions of Saul, putting the whole town of Nob to the sword, men, women, children, infants, even the animals. Again, there's a clear contrast between David and Doeg. David went to the sanctuary for the wrong reasons, but something of his visit stuck with him. And sometime later, it bore good fruit. Doeg went to the sanctuary ostensibly for the right reasons. Something of his visit stuck with him too. But the fruit it bore sometime later was this vile slaughter. How bizarre that Doeg could consider it right to submit to the priest's requirements on his visit to the sanctuary and then turn around and kill them and everyone and everything in their town. What warped religion was he practicing? Doeg's legalistic religion contrasts with Ahimelech. Ahimelech breaks the literal word of the law, but he keeps its spirit. And this is a warning to us. It's always this way in Scripture, the contrast between legalism and the dreadful perversions of truth and justice that it can lead to, and the spirit of Scripture. We must learn to read the whole counsel of God and stop picking a phrase here or a phrase there and using it as a stick to beat others with. One priest escapes, Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, and he goes to David. And David takes responsibility for what has happened to the priests. And he takes responsibility for this surviving priest, Abiathar. Stay with me, he says. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. David acknowledges that his failure to be attentive to God has led to others paying a terrible price. The beginning of these chapters, David was afraid of everything. Now he's inviting others to share in the safety that he has in God. And at the beginning of chapter 23, what does he do? He inquires of the Lord for direction. If the word that best describes David in chapter 21 is fear, the word for David in chapter 22 is responsibility. A right relationship with God, marked by David's return to attentiveness to God, leads directly to right relationships with others, which we can see in David's return to attentiveness to them. I wonder if this is you, that you have stopped being attentive to God. It's not that you don't need help in your life, we all do. But for some unaccountable reason, you've stopped turning to God first. It wasn't a deliberate, intentional choice. You haven't rejected God. But just like David, somewhere along the way, you started to turn to someone or something else before the Lord. And a lack of attentiveness to God grew. The Lord doesn't punish us for this. He just invites us to put our eyes back on him, where our help comes from. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. So let me close just by repeating the observation that I made at the end of chapter 21. God rarely, if ever, forces us to be attentive to him. But when we're inattentive, our own choices will often lead us into circumstances which are costly, both for ourselves and for others around us, but which may cause us once again to turn to the Lord. In the deep struggles of life, we need to learn to seek him first, not once we've exhausted all of our other resources and invited everyone else who might help us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we know that you call us not to worry about our lives, what we eat or drink, what we wear, but also to the thousand other worries that we have, especially in this very difficult and strange season that we're in. You call us not to worry because you are there. We can turn to you and rely on you. Your presence is what matters most. You know what we need. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us once again to seek first your kingdom, to turn our eyes back to you, to be attentive to you, that we might live well, that we might be your witnesses, that your character might be seen in us as we care for others in your name. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.